Again, the scripture text is 1 John 1, 1 through 4 on page 1021. Please stand for the reading of God's word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles. I'm a member and pastoral resident here at the church. It's my great privilege to be here this morning to preach, to declare God's word. I'm actually very excited about this morning because we are beginning a new series. So at Holy Trinity Church, what we typically do is we take a book of the Bible and we slowly work through it, passage by passage, so you can explain it in context and really apply it to our lives. And this morning, we are beginning a series in the book of 1 John, which, as you can tell by this banner, we have titled Summer of Love, Experience the Greatest Community. Now, I hope that by the banner you can tell, we are being a little playful with the title Summer of Love. So we're not trying to take ourselves too seriously with that title. Now, John, the book of 1 John, love is a massive theme in it. So 1 John is probably best known for a verse that comes in chapter 4. It actually happens twice in chapter 4, where John explains that God is love. God is love. But the theme really stretches all throughout the book of 1 John. And so since we're going through this series over the summer, we've titled it Summer of Love. We're focusing on God's love. But the phrase, Summer of Love, I'm sure for many of us, reminds us of different things. So I know that with one person, I don't know who this was, but I said that we're calling the sermon series Summer of Love, and they instantly started singing Summer Lovin' from Greece. I thought that person was my wife, but when I said that to her, I was like, I think you did this. She was like, Joel, I think that was you. I think you started singing Summer of Love. She also thinks this shirt is red, so I don't exactly trust her. But that song, Summer Lovin', it's about a fling that these two have over the summer. And as you go throughout the song, you can tell, basically, they didn't want to take it very seriously. And it was just a summer fling. They were just trying to have love. They didn't really care about one another. But by the time you get to the end of the song, they did. In fact, what you can tell from the song is that summer of love gave them a taste of what they really wanted. And so the song ends with the line, summer dreams ripped at the seams. Now, I know that Summer Lovin', that song is playful, just as the sermon series, Summer of Love, is playful. But in reality, both are really getting at something that each of us actually long for, which is love. Not just a summer fling, not just something that happens over the summer, but something permanent, a community, something to be part of where we experience, really experience love. In the book of 1 John, I believe we are told that we can experience that. That's what I think that John is really talking about, actually, in these first four verses that he's showing us right away at the beginning of this book, themes that will stretch throughout the rest of the book, showing us that through following Jesus Christ, our joy can be complete. What we long for, what each of us really long for, can be complete because through Jesus Christ, we can experience the greatest community. So what I actually think that John is saying in these first four verses, and I'm going to try and show you, is that through following the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can have fellowship with God. That through following the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can experience the greatest community with God himself. We can have fellowship with the triune God who is love. That's what I'm going to try and show you. But first, I'm going to pray, and then we can really dive into the text. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace that you have shown to us in sending Jesus to us. Thank you that through him we are actually rescued so that we could enjoy what you enjoy. The love that you are, we could experience. I pray, Lord, that you would speak now. You'd help us to understand these things and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to break down the text into two different sections. So the first section I'm titling was just verses 1 through 2, which I'm titling, Through Following the Eternal, Preexistent, and Incarnate Son of God. Okay, that's the first section. Then verses 3 through 4 is, We too can have fellowship with God. So it's basically just that sentence. So verses 1 through 2, Through following the eternal, preexistent, and incarnate Son of God, verses 3 through 4, we too can have fellowship with God. So verses 1 through 2, through following the eternal, preexistent, incarnate Son of God. Look with me at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, I'm sure for many of us, as soon as I read that verse, we can tell that 1 John doesn't really feel like the other letters of the New Testament. So I know I said earlier that 1 John is a book in the Bible. We kind of label everything a book if it's included in the Bible. But 1 John, in reality, what it is a letter. It's a letter that a guy named John wrote to either one specific church or a group of churches. We're not 100% sure. It's either really specific to one church or it was supposed to be circulated around among a bunch of different churches. But it is a letter nonetheless. However, it feels remarkably different than the other letters in the New Testament. In fact, some would argue, and I would actually tend to agree with them, that 1 John is probably the most difficult letter in the New Testament to really understand. Now, that's not because his information or what he's talking about is so complicated or so convoluted. So his content itself isn't necessarily more complicated than other parts of the New Testament. It's more his style. John's style is actually very difficult, especially for us, to follow. He is not linear at all. So he doesn't really build an argument like we normally think of arguments being built or anything like that. He's circular. So what he does is he'll bring up a topic, and then before really completing his thought, he'll move on to something else, and then to something else. And then sometimes like two chapters later, he'll swing back around to that first topic, and he'll keep on doing this over and over again. So it can be difficult to follow his reasoning sometimes, because when you read it, he won't complete his thought, and he'll just move on. And it'll come back to it like one or two chapters later. And so sometimes, and we actually will find this today, we just need to be aware of this. We need to know, if you're later in the letter, that sometimes the things he's dealing with, he's already expanded on earlier. And you need to go back and see what he said earlier in order to really understand what he's saying now. Or, like today, when we're early in the letter, we need to know that there are some topics, some things that he deals with now that later in the letter he'll expand on more. So there's a couple of times today I'll jump ahead just so we can understand and grasp what is John saying in these first four verses. But there's also another reason why this letter feels so different, especially when you begin the letter. So John does not refer to himself. Now that was customary in John's day. So every other letter in the New Testament, except for the letter to the Hebrews, the author refers to themselves right away. So you think about a Pauline letter. Paul to the Romans. Paul to the Galatians. Even John in 2nd and 3rd John refers to himself right away as the elder to a specific church or the elder to the elect lady. But here he doesn't. He does not start out in this letter by referring to himself at all. Why? Why doesn't John do that? Well, it's interesting to notice that the beginning of this letter is remarkably similar to the Gospel of John, to the beginning of the Gospel of John. So that's another book that the same author wrote that book. It's included in the Bible as well. And if you look at the first 18 verses of the Gospel in John, and you compare it to the first four verses that we're looking at here, they're very similar. It almost feels like he condensed it in our text today. Now, what does that tell us? So why would John do that? Well, I think that tells us who John is writing to and part of his purpose for writing. John, I think, is writing to people who knew him. People who knew who he was, people who were aware of him, and people who knew what he had taught, and they knew about the Gospel of John. They had read the Gospel of John. But it seems that these people who knew John had recently had other influences come into their life, other teachers come into their life that were challenging John's teaching. teaching them that there are other ways, other than Jesus, to receive what you long for, other ways to get what you desire. But John writes this letter to point these people in the right direction, and I think right at the beginning purposely mirrors what he said in the Gospel of John, so that while he can address their specific situation, he can also implicitly show them that what he is saying here is no different than what he's been saying before. That it is only through Jesus, only through following Jesus, that we can have what we long for. Only through following Jesus that we can experience the greatest community. It is only through following the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God that we too can have fellowship with God. So look what he says again in verses 1 through 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now we get a taste of John's kind of difficult style here, because this is not a complete sentence, and it's not a complete thought. Okay, what actually happens in verse 2 is John kind of has an aside. So he starts saying something, and then it just reminds him of something else, and he has to kind of have this aside. So verse 3, which we'll get to in a bit, actually restarts the sentence he began in verse 1. So earlier this week, my wife and I both had very eventful days, but we weren't able to talk to one another basically the entire day until she got off work at 11:30 p.m. Okay, so we had missed each other on these really eventful days, and I found myself, when I was talking to her, that I couldn't really stay on topic while I was talking to her. There was just so much that happened that day. So each time I tried to sell a story, I would get reminded about something else, and in the middle of a story, I would tell another story, and then I'd go back to the original story. That's kind of what John is doing here. So has this ever happened to you? Basically, you're just so excited about something, or you're overwhelmed with a topic, that you can't quite fully explain it. As you go, you get reminded about something else. John here is talking about something. And what he is talking about, he's just so excited about. So overwhelmed by its gravity. It's just so profound, so amazing, so significant that he has to have this aside to explain it in more detail before going back to really his main point. And that's because what John is talking about in these verses is Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no one else that fits this description. This is the eternal, pre-existent Son of God who became a man. I mean, listen to the different ways that John describes what he's talking about. Okay, I'm going to try and group them a little bit here. So first, that which was from the beginning. This one is from the beginning. He is pre-existent. He is not simply someone that came into the world at the specific point that John saw him and heard him and touched him. But this is someone that pre-existed his entrance into the world. In fact, as John says in verse 2, he was with the Father. And when John says this, he literally means that Jesus is God himself. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who was and always will be one with the Father. And yet John claims that that which was from the beginning, that which was with the Father, became man, became incarnate. That this eternal and pre-existent Son of God actually took on flesh, became a man, became incarnate, and John saw him. John heard him. He even touched him. John is claiming that what he proclaims to you, what he is proclaiming to us, is not just a man named Jesus Christ, but a man who was the eternal, pre-existent Son of God come in the flesh, and that he was an eyewitness to this. You know, there's really two things I think that we should be getting out of these first two verses. First, we should have a lot of confidence from reading this. A lot of confidence. I think John is purposely writing it in this way to give us confidence. So whenever we talk about significant figures from history, specifically from antiquity, a lot of times we actually do it with a lot of confidence. So I don't think this is a bad thing, but we should realize that we are usually, when we talk about these people, basing our information on sources that were not written even close to the lifetime of that person. Okay, sort of written way after that person died. So to give you an example, Alexander the Great. I assume most of us know who Alexander the Great is. We actually know a remarkable amount about his life. We know a lot about what he did. So look him up on Wikipedia sometime. There's a lot there. But we are basing what we know about his life on sources that were written. Our primary sources and the best sources we have were written 400 to 500 years after he died. That's what we're basing our knowledge in Alexander the Great on. But when we talk about Jesus, when we proclaim that he was the Son of God come in the flesh, that he came to earth, lived a perfect life, performed miracles on earth, died on the cross to save us from our sins, and rose again from the grave, we are basing our proclamation on sources that were written within the lifetime of Jesus by people who saw him, heard him, touched him, or knew those who did. And all of them died for this. All of them were willing to be killed for writing this. We have solid evidence that basically the entirety of the New Testament writings, 1 John included, was written within 60 years of Jesus' resurrection. That should give us confidence that when John says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, he isn't lying. John and others did actually see him, did actually touch him, did actually hear him, and they wrote this down for us. John was an eyewitness to Jesus, and he is claiming that Jesus was the eternal, pre-existent Son of God come in the flesh to give us, as he says in verse 2, eternal life. And if that's true, John is claiming that what he witnessed is the most significant moment in all of history. That's really the other thing I think we should be getting from these first two verses. So yeah, we should have confidence. But second, and perhaps more importantly, we should be in awe of what John is saying here. That God's love is so deep that he was willing to become man and die for us to save us. That he was willing to send his Son, the eternal Son of God, to become man so that we could have eternal life. So that we could all, as John says in verse 3, have fellowship with God. In fact, John will later explain in this letter, and again, that's important. This is how he kind of writes. He will explain that the act of the Son of God becoming a man and saving us from our sins through his life, death, and resurrection, in that act, we actually get a glimpse of how deep God's love is. So John explains later in the letter, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The message that is proclaimed to us in Scripture is not simply that a man died on the cross to save us, but that the eternal and pre-existent Son of God, the one who dwelled and lived in perfect harmony, perfect love, everlasting satisfaction and pleasure, the one who is all-sustaining, all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, righteous, the one who created you, who we all rejected, that one willingly became incarnate, was heard, seen, touched, before fully displaying God's love for us through being nailed to a cross to save us, his creation who rejected him, from our sins. I mean, even when Jesus, God himself, was hanging on the cross and people were mocking him, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That is love. That the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God sacrificed himself for us. That is the love that is put on display in the gospel. The message of Jesus Christ. But what is so amazing is that John goes on to explain in verses 3 through 4 is that he doesn't just proclaim this to us so that we might see how loving God is, but he actually proclaims this to us so that we might fully experience it, fully experience God's love, so that we might experience the greatest community, have what we all long for, so that we might have fellowship with God himself, the God who is love. So through following the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can have fellowship with God. And it's that fellowship with God that we're really going to see in this next section, verses 3 through 4. So look with me at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now I hope you can see here that John is basically restarting his sentence all over again. So, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, and now verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So he's kind of restarting the sentence all over again, but he's not just repeating himself, he's moving past it. What's important here is that John actually moves to explain why he proclaims Jesus to us. So why does he proclaim the gospel? Why does he proclaim that God became man? What are we trying to do? Or what should we be trying to do when we proclaim this? Well, according to John, fellowship. That's why he does this. Fellowship with the church, or specifically the apostles, and fellowship with God himself. So look again at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So that you may have fellowship with us. That is where he starts. Now, I think that's really interesting. So John is saying that he proclaims the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God so that we may have fellowship with the people of the church, or more particular, the apostles. So I think it's important here that John says us, because he says, we proclaim this to you, that which we saw and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. I think that means that the fellowship specifically is with those who heard and saw and are proclaiming him now. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have fellowship with the apostles? Well, fellowship in the Bible is not, it's not normally what we think of with fellowship. So Pastor John has brought this up a few different times, but a lot of times when we think about fellowship, we think about spending time with someone in the fellowship hall, or getting donuts with someone, getting coffee with someone, or simply being friends with them. But fellowship with someone in the Bible is a lot deeper than that. It's about being so close to someone that you enter into their life, that you actually go through life together. You share experiences together. So it's almost as if the differences between how we normally think about fellowship and how the Bible presents fellowship is like the difference between being a fan of the Chicago Blackhawks and actually being on the team. Okay, so a fan, they witness things. Now, they cringe when someone gets hurt. They cringe when someone gets hit with a puck or when they get chucked into the boards or something like that. And they rejoice when the other wins the Stanley Cup. But a member of the team actually experiences it. They live it. They breathe it. They themselves get hurt. But they also themselves hoist the Stanley Cup over their head. John is saying that he proclaims Jesus so that we can have fellowship, commune with, share in the experiences of the apostles. Live it. Breathe it. Share those experiences. That is part of his purpose. But the people in John's day, this would not have been something they would want to do. And the same is true today. So many of us might think of the apostles as very impressive people, as people we would want to be like. We want to be just as bold as them. Now that certainly is part of fellowshipping with them, being just as bold, being on mission with them to spread the message of Jesus Christ. But who would really want to share experiences with the apostles? I mean, by the time John is writing this, he's probably the last one alive. And the rest of them have been killed for proclaiming Jesus. These were men who were beaten, despised, imprisoned, and mocked. They were usually poor, often homeless, and abandoned by people. They were men who followed Jesus and proclaimed Jesus at great sacrifice. They gave up the pleasures of our world, and ultimately, they gave up their lives. Who would want that? Why would someone want to fellowship with them? Well, in reality, I think no one really would. And yet, we need to realize that part of the reason for proclaiming Jesus is so that we would fellowship with them. That we would follow Jesus, even though it comes with a cost. I mean, it came at a cost for Jesus. He was the eternal and pre-existent Son of God who took on flesh to sacrifice himself for us. Following him means we must follow in his footsteps. And this is not unique to the book of 1 John. I mean, Jesus, when he was on the earth, told his disciples, if any would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Jesus was nailed to a cross. We are to follow in his footsteps. That's what he is calling us to. This means that our lives should look different. That we should actually be giving up our lives, giving up the lives the world calls on us to live. We should be willing to sacrifice ourselves to follow the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God. But is that us? Is that really us? This is not unique to John. All over the New Testament is the call to not simply believe that what Jesus did is true, but to follow him, to be like our Savior, who, even though he was the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we should be like him who died for us. But are you willing to do this? To sacrifice yourself like Jesus, to sacrifice like Jesus, fight temptation, give up the pleasures our world offers to us, pleasures that are right at our fingertips, pleasures we are often told is our right to have. Are we willing to sacrificially love people? Love people when it's hard. Not just when it's easy, but when it's hard. Willing to love people, forgive people when they don't deserve it, care for people when it is an inconvenience to you. Are we willing to follow Jesus when people reject us? To hold on to the truth when others will then think that you're a bigot just because you think something? And are we willing to tell others that they should do the same? And are we able to explain to them that it's worth it? That it's worth it to live this way? Because it is. It is worth it. Living for Jesus, even when that comes at great sacrifice, is worth it. Because as John says in the rest of verse 3, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, through following, truly following, the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can have fellowship with God. And think about what that means. If to have fellowship with the apostles means that we share in their experiences, that we share in sacrificially following Jesus, in giving up the things of the world, then to have fellowship with God means that we would also share in the experiences that God has. And specifically, the experiences that God has within himself. It's interesting that John here mentions that the fellowship is not just with God, but with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Father and the Son are God. But God, as he is presented in the Bible, is what has been coined triune. Okay, he is Trinitarian. He is three, he's tri, but he's also one. He's three persons, one essence. God is singular and also communal, simultaneously, in and of himself. Now, of course, as soon as we begin to talk about God as being triune, as being Trinity, we need to admit that this is a mystery to us, that we can't quite wrap our minds around this. Okay? This is something that's presented in Scripture. We believe it is true, but logically explaining how this works, we just can't quite really get there. But it is in the Bible. But because it's a mystery, because it's confusing, many of us, and myself is included here, are tempted to not think about it. Basically, consider it be something about God we're supposed to believe, but not consider it to be very important. It's like, yes, I believe that. No idea what it means. Okay, that's fine. We'll move on. But I actually think that if we don't try to grasp this, we can't fully understand how amazing the gospel is. And we can't fully understand what John is saying here. God is love. He is love. He's not just loving or lovable. God is love. But how can that be true eternally, apart from anything else, if God is just singular? The fullest expression of that love, of God's love, while it is seen in the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, it is ultimately experienced within the community of the triune God itself. God is good. He doesn't just do good things, but is goodness himself. But that goodness is most fully and ultimately experienced within the community of the triune God. God is absolutely satisfied. He needs nothing from us. He isn't lonely. He is perfectly and absolutely satisfied within himself as the three and one. But if John is saying that we can fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, then John is actually saying here that through the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can experience what God experiences. We can enter into that life. We can actually experience the greatest community, which is God himself. We can experience love in its fullest expression, goodness in its ultimate form, pleasure that actually fully and completely satisfies because we are fellowshipping with the triune God. Now, this is both true now and also in the future. So we need to understand we actually get this now through the gospel. So I mentioned this earlier, but another verse that brings up how the gospel is actually the clearest picture of God's love that we have is in the gospel of John, when Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." So in the gospel, we get a taste of how deep love really can be, how amazing this fellowship is. But this is also something that we look forward to fully experiencing, which God, John makes clear later in the letter. We still look forward to the day when we will fully experience the greatest community, fully fellowship with the triune God. And this is why following Jesus, believing in the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God is worth it. This is why John says in verse 4 that I'm writing these things to you so that your joy can be complete. Because joy is not just a momentary happiness. Joy is complete satisfaction, a complete fulfillment. It is what we long for. But it's only through Jesus that those longings that we have can be fulfilled. Nothing else can give us that. For while through Jesus we are called to fellowship with the apostles, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, while it brings with it difficulties and sacrifices, those things cannot compare to the complete joy, to the complete love that we will experience when we fully fellowship with God. As Paul says in Romans, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to what, to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine what it will be like to experience the greatest community, what it will be like to fellowship with God, the God who is love. But that is what is offered to the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God. Through following the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can fellowship with God, with the triune God who is love. We can have complete joy, which is what we all long for. We long for that joy, for that love. And this longing is so deep that often we will do anything to fulfill it, anything to feel that, even if that feeling of satisfaction is only for a moment. I mean, why is it that when we are lonely, we try and fill that with anyone or anything, or we're tempted to at least? Why, even though we know that we shouldn't, do some of us look at porn and imagine ourselves to be with those women or those men? Why is adultery so common, even among those who think adultery shouldn't happen? I actually know of someone who was committing adultery, hating himself for it. He was suicidal because of it, and yet he continued to do it. Why? Why is there such a strong call in our culture to be accepting of homosexual activity, legalize homosexual marriage, even among many who claim to believe the Bible is authoritative? And why, I am sure, are many of us, and I will include myself here, tempted to think that we should be fine with this, fine with the legalization of homosexual marriage? I mean, the reason for all of this, I think, is because we all know that we have a deep, deep longing for love and satisfaction. So that if we are lonely, if we are in a relationship that isn't satisfying in the way we want to be satisfied, we will start to look somewhere else. And quite frankly, if you know someone like this, it can be really hard to tell these people not to do this, to tell them to sacrifice seeking after fulfillment through different things or through a different person, because we understand their longing. We understand how much of a sacrifice it is to not have the love, the joy that we long for. And when we think about other people, people who are no different than us, they're just attracted to the same gender, we have a hard time asking them to sacrifice that. Because it seems as if at that point we are asking them to give up love. That we are asking them to give up what we long for. So how can we do that? How can we call people to follow Jesus when that means they will have to sacrifice what they long for? How can we do that and not be uncaring? How can we as a church be saddened by the ruling the Supreme Court gave on Friday to legalize same-sex marriage in every state and not be unloving? How can we call people to fellowship with the apostles, to take up their cross and follow Jesus, to sacrifice the pleasures of this world, the pleasure they so deeply long for, and not be callous, unloving people? or perhaps said positively, how can we do this in a loving way? In a way that's not judgmental or callous, but loving. Well, of course, we can only do this if we are willing to do the same. If we too realize that we are called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. But we can also only do this when we realize that what we are calling them to, what I want to be calling us to, is to sacrifice pleasures in this world that will never actually be as fulfilling as we want or long for them to be, never bring us complete joy. Sacrifice that to take hold of the only thing that will fulfill the longings we have, fellowship with God, where there is complete love, complete pleasure, complete satisfaction, complete joy. In fact, this text, in many ways, it reminds me of what I pray and long for us here in Chicago and the church and the world to be known for in the midst of our culture. So yes, I pray and hope that the church is willing to stay strong and believe what the Bible has to say about issues like divorce, adultery, pornography, and homosexuality. Yes, I pray for that. I long for the church to do that. But ultimately, I pray and want to challenge us to seek to be known primarily for how we live and what we offer. We of all people need to be those who are willing to live sacrificial lives because of the eternal, pre-existent Son of God who became man to suffer for our sake. But we also, of all people, should not be primarily defined by what we oppose, but by what we offer, which is true love, which is true satisfaction, true joy, through fellowshipping with God, which is to fellowship with the God who is love, which is to experience a love and satisfaction that is so much greater than anything any of us have ever experienced or we could ever imagine. That is what is offered to us through Jesus. That is what we should constantly be offering to others. That through the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can fellowship with that God. So if you have not come to follow Jesus, the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, I offer him to you now. Follow him. Let your sins be forgiven. Let his love be part of your life. Let the fellowship he offers to you, the joy, the satisfaction he offers to you with God, let that take hold of you. And if you have, abide in him. It is worth it. All the pain, the toil, the struggle, it is worth it. Because when we fully fellowship with God, it will be better than we ever could have imagined. The longings we have will finally be fulfilled. I've told this story once before, but I wanted to tell it as I close up here. There's a book by a man named Russell Moore called Adopted for Life. So Russell Moore with his wife adopted two boys from Russia. And he tells the story of going to get his two boys. And he said the orphanage was terrible. He actually could not believe how horrible the orphanage was. And he said the strangest or most eerie thing about the orphanage is that it was so quiet because the babies didn't cry anymore. Because no one would come. He said that when they were leaving, he and his wife put their sons in the back seat. And as they were driving away, the sons were screaming and crying and actually reaching back for the orphanage because they had no idea what was to come. They actually couldn't imagine what it was like to be with a family that loved them, that cared for them. They couldn't even imagine it. So they wanted to be in the orphanage. Through following the eternal, pre-existent and incarnate Son of God, we are called to sacrifice, to fellowship with the apostles, to take up our cross and follow the God who humbled himself by becoming a man and died for us. But we don't want to give up the things of this world. We want to hold on to those things, and we think that they will fulfill us. But they're basically just like that orphanage. So while we can be screaming and crying and reaching for the things of this world, we often are not realizing that where we are going is to be with a family that will truly, truly love us, We long for love, but the only place we can experience that love is with God. And he is offered to us, and it's going to be better than we imagined. Through following the eternal, pre-existent, and incarnate Son of God, we too can fellowship with God. Would we take hold of that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what you have prepared for those who love you. Thank you that we can have that through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you were willing to sacrifice yourself so that we could have that. I pray that we would follow you in that. Follow your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could take hold of the greatest community that is offered to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.